Thank you for that time of worship. We got to hear about what God is doing on the other side of the world. We got to worship Him this morning. It's a good start. We'll try to follow up with a little preaching from His Word. I'm a little bit under the weather this morning, so hopefully my voice holds up throughout the message this morning. And then on top of that, you get to Joshua chapter 5 and you read it for the first time and on its surface. And this is one of those weeks where you're like, sometimes I wish I wasn't an expository preacher. Because you get to that first bit and you get circumcision. All right, well, that's going to be fun to preach on a Sunday morning. I'm not going into detail, so if your kids have questions, it's on you to explain it to them. Okay? You're hard-pressed to find a flannel graph about this story. Just saying. So rather than focus on that, that'll be the physical act that we talk about. But what I really want to focus on is the idea of covenant, because that's what it's associated with. That's what God wants us to think about with this physical act. So let's not get caught up in that, but let's define some terms. And I thought it would be good to start and define what a covenant is, because it's in our Christian language. You know, it's in our vocabulary, but do we really understand what a covenant is? Because I would argue that certainly our society does not understand what a covenant is. You only have to look at marriage statistics and credit card debt, and you realize that most people don't know what covenant is. They don't even know what a simple promise or agreement is. So we should, as Christians who believe in a covenant-keeping God, we sang about Him this morning, If we're going to be faithful followers, we need to understand what that covenant is. So let's start with the basics. A covenant is a formal agreement or treaty between two parties with obligations and regulations. So on its face, it's a formal agreement, and there are terms to that agreement, and two parties are involved in that agreement. For example, we have a church covenant. We had a church members class just last Sunday, and we talked about a church covenant. And so what does that mean? It means when you become a member of Plainfield Bible Church, you agree to observe the covenant. You agree to the obligations and to be faithful to what's laid out in the covenant. And most of that is, I am going to be faithful to the gospel. I am going to live a godly life, right? And I am going to subject myself to the authority of Scripture through the local church. So a covenant is this formal agreement. But what is a biblical covenant? Let's take it to the next level. And a biblical covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationships. And the two things you want to grab out of that is the biblical covenant is A, unchangeable, and B, divinely imposed. It does not change, and it is divinely imposed. It is God who sets the parameters of this covenant. And because God sets the parameters of the covenant, that is why it cannot be changed, because God does not change, because His will is perfect and sovereign. And think about this. What are the implications if these biblical parameters could change? What would that do to our view of salvation? What would that do to the assurance that we heard about in the 9 o'clock hour? If God was handing out adjustable rate mortgages, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? We wouldn't have assurance. We wouldn't have hope. We wouldn't have joy. Here's the point of the biblical covenant. There are two components to it. One, they are unconditional in that once the covenant is ratified, the covenant must be fulfilled. That when God says, when it's thus saith the Lord, it comes to pass. Because God knows the end from the beginning. He is sovereign over all of creation. And therefore, once He states something will come to pass, it will come to pass. It's that Matthew 5:18 idea when Jesus says the heavens and the earth will not pass away until every jot and tittle, every dot and iota of this law is fulfilled. You know what that means? That means everything that was spoken in the Old Testament has to be fulfilled in order for this whole thing to come to an end. That will drive the way you read Scripture. It will drive the way you understand Scripture. It will drive the way you understand the covenants of God. And then number two, the obligation of one party is not dependent on the faithfulness of the other. And may I say, praise the Lord for that. The covenant is set. The terms are set. It does not change. It will come to pass even when we fall short. And again, aren't you glad that we have a God that does that. That's why we can sing. That's why we have this blessed assurance. Because when we fall, He stands. When we falter, He's strong. He's our stronghold. We won't be shaken because He is never shaken. His covenant stands when my faith fails. That's why we can sing. And that's exactly why these Israelites are doing this uncomfortable thing in Joshua chapter 5 as they enter the promised land. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for the time that we've spent already learning and worshiping and praising You for the report that we've heard of the gospel being active in a place that everybody says the gospel cannot be active in, Lord. We praise You for that. We praise You for the souls that You've saved. We praise You for the relationships that You've made. We praise You for Your covenant-keeping character and the perfection that is encompassed in all of that. Lord, be with our preaching this morning. Be with our time in the Word. May You be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's get to verse 2. Verse 2 of Joshua chapter 5. So before the land is conquered, we have some covenant business to take care of. In verse 2 it says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time.'" Which, again, now you see that was the first verse I read in preparation for this week. And all right, what are we going to talk about here? Because this makes us all uncomfortable. Well, let's talk about a lot of issues here that are going on. Number one, before we get into the covenant importance, there's an interesting detail here about the tools that are being used. These are flint knives. Okay? They're only mentioned twice in Scripture. And it's here in Exodus 4:24, which is a whole other can of worms if you want to get into that text. But that's where Moses' wife circumcises their son. That's the only two times flint knives are mentioned. Possibly they're special knives. They're used for ceremonial purposes only. And we can assume that because these are the only two times it's mentioned in Scripture. Okay? Now, there's an interesting detail here. And here's the point of all this. Is God knows better than we do. And you may have heard this before. I think I mentioned this at some point, maybe a year ago or so. When was a Jewish child circumcised? On the eighth day. That's what the law decrees, on the eighth day. Well, was that just an arbitrary number? Well, no. And now that we're into our modern medicine, we have come to understand that the vitamin K that is necessary in a baby's body to clot blood, in order to create blood clots, is the highest it is at any time in your life on the eighth day of life. So God purposely designed a law that what baby would be circumcised on the eighth day, because if you circumcise the baby on the first day, second day, third day, there's a very good chance they would bleed out because the ability to clot blood has not developed in their system yet. So God created us in order to be circumcised on that eighth day. Well, that's really cool. This is kind of not quite as cool as that, but it's a similar kind of idea. Because this time period of the Exodus and the conquest is what archaeologists call the Late Bronze Period. It runs from about 1550 to 1200 BC. So here's the point. Bronze implements, bronze tools, including knives, are common. So why does the Lord command Joshua to use stone knives in this operation? We've got better technology. You know, we've got better blades. Why not use the bronze blades instead of these stone knives? Well, once again, is it that God is barbaric? Is God just old-fashioned? Is He not wanting to change with the times? Or does God know something that we don't? So I came across this article, and I spelled the title wrong, so forgive me, but there should be an A in preventative. But it was called Moses and Preventative Medicine. Is that a great journal article? Listen to this. Flint knives are sharpened by chipping away at the edge of the stone so that clean, sterile stone is exposed, since bacteria and viruses cannot grow in rock. Circumcision was thus performed with an instrument possessing comparable sterility to today's surgical scalpels. In view of the likelihood of infection following this operation with a contaminated instrument, use of the flint knife was enormously beneficial and therefore commanded by the ultimate healer, or in this case, the preventer. Why use stone tools? Because it prevents the infection that would happen if you used your regular bronze tools that you're using for everything else. Right? God knows better than we do. He understands what's going on here. He understood why that needed to happen. Now, let's get to what we need to understand. Circumcision had special covenantal significance in Israel. This is not just an act for health care. Right? This isn't a sanitary thing, although it may do all those things. This is a covenantal act. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 17. Verse 10 says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep." He's talking to who here? Abraham. "This is my covenant, which you, Abraham, shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." So this covenant was made with Abraham many, many hundreds of years before in Genesis 17. What is another promise that was made to Abraham? That your descendants will possess this land. What's going to be the sign that you are my descendants? You will be circumcised. That will be the sign of the covenant. So what do we have here but a covenant-keeping God? He's been reminding us of the Red Sea. He's been reminding us of how he was faithful to Moses. Now he's going to go all the way back to Abraham and say, "I promised you this land. I promised it to Abraham. It's going to come to pass. Do you trust me?" And doing this is an act of faith on behalf of the Israelites. And it says again the second time. Now, don't think that they're being circumcised twice. Okay, that's not cruel and unusual punishment. That's not what's going on here. It literally means return and circumcise. So when the Israelites had left Egypt, that generation of males had been circumcised. So remember in Numbers 14, that's where the lack of faith, where the ones that are under the age of 20 are the ones that are left. But everybody over the age of 20 is condemned to die because of their unbelief in the wilderness. Well, all those people up to 20 years old, 19 years and 360 days or whatever it is, right, they had already been circumcised. So there are circumcised men in the camp, but everybody after that has not been circumcised. So an entire younger generation who has not observed this rite. And the practice had been neglected in the wilderness. So it was necessary to do it again, especially before Passover. So that's what it means when it says again the second time. Why is it important to the Passover? Well, we find this in Exodus 12. Verse 44, "But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it." So we've got slaves being circumcised in order to participate in the Passover. Verse 48 of Exodus 12, "But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it." So if they're going to eat the Passover, this is a necessary thing that has to happen. That's what the law decrees, and so the Israelites are being obedient to that law. Again, obedience over and over and over again coming through here. So we have to ask, why was this practice not implemented in the wilderness? Why has it gone by the wayside? Why were they not doing that? Well, there's a couple answers to that. One that's offered is the incessant movement of the Israelites made it difficult to perform rites such as circumcision. Well, maybe, but that's not the reason. They're not circumcising the children because it's inconvenient or because it's difficult. Right? That's not really the reason that we've got going on here. I think the better answer is this. A temporary suspension of the covenant was in effect due to the unbelieving generation who were doomed to perish in the wilderness. Now, suspension, I put that in quotation marks because the covenant didn't end. It didn't change, but these people who were unbelieving were no longer beneficiaries of the covenant. Does that make sense? Right? They had shown their cards. They had said, "We do not believe you. We've seen the Red Sea. We've seen the miracles. You brought us out of Egypt. We don't trust you." And what did God say? "You will die in the wilderness." The covenant is still in effect, but these men had ignored the covenant. So is it any surprise that these men who did not believe God did not practice the rites that God commanded in his law? These are the people that Moses is dealing with most of the time. The grumblers, the complainers. There's an episode soon after that where the earth opens up and swallows up people rebelling against him. All right. Over and over again, that's what he's dealing with. And I think that's why these young people that are there, which is probably up to 2/3 or 3/4 of the camp at this point, have not undergone circumcision. Kyle Dell said, "The sentence upon the fathers that their bodies should fall in the desert was unquestionably a rejection of them on the part of God, an abrogation of the covenant with them." This punishment was also, this punishment was also to be borne by their sons, and hence the reason why those who were born in the desert, by the way, were not circumcised. Cold today? Okay. That's why we have so many in the camp that are not. That's why this has to be instituted before the Passover. So, let's get to verse 4. And I'm going to come back to verse 3, by the way. I'm not skipping it. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war, who came out of Egypt perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. They did not believe. To whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. So that's the why. The adult males who came out of Egypt all had been circumcised there, but those born after that were not circumcised. And it was this younger generation that stood in need of circumcision, willingly submitted to circumcision, and that Joshua did circumcise. Do you hear any complaining or any hesitation in this? Because, okay, guys, let's be honest, these are grown men. These are not 8-day-old babies that are not going to remember this procedure. Okay, these are grown men. And do you hear anybody going, whoa, 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 is there any other way? Because I don't really want to do this. It seems that these men are willing to submit to this and follow through on the law that God has given them. Okay? This generation understood the covenant. This generation understood the God that held this covenant. And so they're going to be loyal to Him. And so if we zoom in on verse 6, we see, for the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. That's why we're in the land now. To whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. If this is going to be our land, and this land has been given to us by God, then we better take it on God's terms. We better listen to what he's told us, no matter how uncomfortable it may make us feel. And again, has the covenant with Israel changed? It has not. The covenant has not changed. Why not? Well, here's another point. Who was this covenant made with? It was made with Abraham. Was it made with any of these Israelites that are in the land today? It was not. I understand this. This is important. The covenant was made with Abraham. Abraham, I will make your descendants more numerous than the sands on the sea. I will give them this land. They will be a great nation. But the obligation of each Israelite individually is to believe. The covenant is not with them. They are beneficiaries of the covenant. We should relate to this very well. Was the new covenant made with us? No. It was made with Israel. We are beneficiaries of that covenant because we have come to Christ by faith, just like those in the Old Testament came to God by faith. They believed the promises of God. And so the covenant, God is not obligated to us. God is obligated to what He has promised in His covenants to the person that He made the covenant with, Abraham, David. Think about this. He made the Davidic covenant with David. So Solomon comes along. And what does Solomon do at the end of his life? Falls off the wagon, sinful as sinful can be. Is the covenant with Solomon? No. He says a descendant of David will sit on this throne forever. Doesn't have to be you, Solomon. Doesn't have to be your son. Doesn't have to be your grandson. It just has to be a descendant of David to fulfill the covenant. Does that make sense? He will fulfill the covenant in His sovereign will. So what Israel did in so much of the Old Testament is they said, hey, we're chosen. We're sons of Abraham. We're sons of Moses. We're good. He's made that. He's not going to kick us out of the land. I know He said He was going to kick us out of the land, but He's not going to do that because that would make Him look bad. Well, what's God more concerned with? The purity of His people, right? Or your little preconceived notion that you think God's going to hold on to you even when you don't believe, even when you don't follow the law, even when you're not being God-like. That's the point here. God had promised Abraham this land, and it was to belong to his descendants in perpetuity, yet because of the wilderness generation's rebelliousness, God had sworn to them that they wouldn't see this land. So if this covenant was applied to all Israel, then those men in the wilderness still would have gotten to go into the land. They didn't, did they? Because that promise wasn't made with them. The promise was made with Abraham. Now, if you believe the promise that I made to Abraham, now we got some terms and conditions attached to that promise. Will you follow me? Will you trust me? That will tell me if you are of me. Because here's the point. Remember, all Israel is not Israel. There are many in the gathering that are not believers. Just because you are born in Israel doesn't mean you are part of this Israel. And we can expand that to us to be the church. And just because you come to church doesn't mean you're in the family of God. Do you believe Him? Do you trust Him? Have you believed the gospel of His Son? That's what gets you into the family. While the elements of this covenant would not be broken by God and they remain in effect through all generations, each generation of Israelites, indeed, each individual Israelite, had to make its own decision whether to obey the covenant. Now take it to us. Mom and dad might be believers. Grandma and grandpa might be believers, but are you a believer? That's your individual allegiance to God. Do you trust Him? The covenant will come to pass. Those that believe in Him will be saved. They will be with Him forever for eternal life. But do you believe? If you don't have that belief, you don't get ushered in. There's not a grandfather clause here that gets you into the family. God has no spiritual grandchildren. There has to be trust in the covenant of God. And that's the point here. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. An individual's failure to circumcise was tantamount to breaking the covenant. And whoever did not do this was, pardon the pun, cut off from the rest of Israel. I didn't do that on purpose. But that's that. Do you believe? Well, how am I going to know? We don't have the same kind of outward sign today. We come in faith by the grace of God. Right? But this was the defining moment. This was the identifier. Will you set yourself apart for God by doing this? And if you won't, then that tells me you're not part of the covenant. And so God's promises to Abraham's descendants would be fulfilled to his descendants as a whole, but not every last individual would automatically participate. Faith and obedience were required. And that obedience comes from the faith that you have. The Abraham and everyone else was saved by faith just like we are. Abraham was counted righteous, what? By his faith. That's the idea here. Do you have faith in God when it doesn't make all the sense in the world? When it doesn't make total sense. When he says, I want you to go to East Asia, do you still trust him? Do you still trust him? Now back to verse 3. Here's the act. Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haaraloth. Okay? Now that's a big old word now. Let me just tell you, if you've got a King James Version, you already know what that says. But if you have an ESV, you have a NASB, you have others, it's giving us the Hebrew name of the place. This place has been identified already in chapter 4. It was Gilgal. Okay? Here's Eusebius. Eusebius wrote a book called the Onomasticon. It's a geography of sorts. It's in the 4th century, and here's what he writes. Even to the present day, a deserted place is pointed out at the second mile from Jericho, which is held in amazing reverence by the inhabitants of that region. So in the 4th century, they kind of knew where Gilgal was. We don't know where it is today. Most of the groups that have come in had no interest in keeping that memory alive. Okay? But they knew where it was. Remember, Josephus in the 1st century said that Gilgal was 10 stadia or 1.25 miles from Jericho. And here's Eusebius in the 4th century says when you get to the end of the 2nd mile, that's where it is. So continuity there from the 1st century to the 4th century. Now, here's your map. So anytime you look at a map, you'll usually see Gilgal with a question mark. Because we don't know exactly where it is. It's about 1.25 miles from Jericho, somewhere over there on the plain near the Jordan. Okay? And there's two names for it, Gibeath Haaraloth and Gilgal. Both names' meanings have significance to the narrative. And the first is kind of self-explanatory and rather uncomfortable. Like I said, if you've got a King James, you can read what it means. It means Gibeath Haaraloth means Hill of Foreskins. What a fun name for a place to go visit, right? It's quite literal. That's what it's called. And the King James translates that for you. It'll just say, go to the place called the Hill of the Foreskins. Okay? That could have been the title of the message this morning, so feel good that I didn't do that. Okay? So that's what it was called. Why is it called that? Well, that's pretty self-explanatory. This is what happened there. The second name there is, we find it again in verse 9. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of that place is called Gilgal to that day. So same place, Gilgal. And I will stay with Gilgal because that's the more recognizable one. But look at the reason why it's there. Okay? "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." That's kind of weird language, but rolling away the reproach. Well, one part of that is it points to the act that was done of circumcision, is that there was a rolling of the knife in the circumcision act. Okay? And because of that rolling, because of that restating of the covenant that's going on there. Okay? He is now rolling away the reproach of the previous 40 years. He rolls it away. Let me give you another picture here. Gilgal comes from the Hebrew verb galal. It means to roll. So if you know Hebrew names, sometimes you will see both males and females named Gal. In fact, if you've seen Wonder Woman, the actress that plays Wonder Woman is Gal. Gal Gadot. It's the same word. Okay, Gal means to roll. If you're in Israel and you get a flat tire and you need to buy a new one, you can go into the store and you can buy a galgal. A galgal is a tire, a wheel. Could be for a bike, could be for a car, whatever, but a galgal. Okay? And Gilgal is the same word there, a rolling. Okay? Waves, rolling away. What's the reproach that he's rolling away? Well, Exodus 32:12 says, "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth?'" So for 40 years, these Israelites said they're going to the promised land. Well, they've been wandering around in the wilderness. Egypt knows they're there. The Canaanites know they're there. And look at those idiots out there. Their God's not even strong enough. They think they have this God. Well, he's coming to town real soon. They'll shut up. But Deuteronomy 9:28, "Otherwise the land from which you brought us may say, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he had promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness.'" What's God doing? He's rolling away those reproaches. I never left. The covenant never changed. The promises never changed. The land never changed. Everything's the same, and I'm coming through because I am a covenant-keeping God. We'll roll away the reproach, the humiliation, the slavery, the degradation that happened there for 400 years and is now rolled away because God has brought them to the promised land just as he said he would. Verse 8, "Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed." Needless to say, we have some sore guys sitting around the camp right now. They are not in fighting shape when this happens. Okay? And believe it or not, ice is kind of hard to come by down there in the Jordan Rift. Okay? They're going to be sore. Okay? They've had a surgical procedure done, and they're going to be kind of out of commission. So let me say this again. Just as God chose the worst time to cross the Jordan River at flood stage, he chooses the worst time to instruct Joshua to circumcise the men of Israel. What is God thinking? He chose the absolute worst time. I mean, look at our map here. Okay? And you can't read all that well, but see, all these red things are enemies. So here they are right here. They're surrounded by enemies. They have a flood stage river behind them. There's no getting back over that river. There's no retreat. They're boxed in against this river. There's a fortified city right in front of them. And enemies all around. They're surrounded. They're a mile from Jericho. They're surrounded by enemies. Their retreat is blocked. This is terrible timing. Why would God ask them to do this right now? Now, let me say one thing. They're not totally helpless because every man in the camp doesn't need to be circumcised. The ratio seems to be 1-3. So if you've got an older brother that can do this procedure for all his younger brothers, you've got about 25% of your fighting force. But still, you just went into the land, you just moved into with intent to conquer, and you've crippled 75% of your army. Well, if we read through the Old Testament, we see God doing this over and over again. Gideon, anyone? Right? He's doing this with a purpose, isn't he? He wants to see these men and their faith on display. But the question, why now? This is terrible. God, we're surrounded. Why would we could have done this on the other side of the river. Why do we need to do it now? Because what Joshua should have done from a worldly perspective, when invading an enemy's country, he would either have prosecuted his advantages instantly while his enemies were filled with terror, which we know, right? That Jericho's scared to death. The Canaanites all the way to the sea are scared that the Israelites are coming. Go now. You know, they've all got their tails between their legs. Why give them time to fortify? And he would crush them before they had time to prepare for their defense. Because remember, they're over there thinking they can't come in now because the river's at flood stage. Well, they're here. They don't have defenses ready. Go right now while the getting's good. Or he would have fortified his own camp to prevent surprise and to be in constant readiness for any emergency that might arise. You might build trenches. You might build ditches. Something to fortify. No, what does he do? The first thing he does is he takes out 75% of his army. Seems illogical. The very day after he had invaded the country without waiting to know the effect the invasion would have, he appoints 2/3 or 3/4 of the males in the camp to be circumcised, thus by one act disabling the greater part of his whole army from even standing in their own defense. Let alone conquest. They can't even defend themselves at this point. This is from a book called Conquest and Victory. From the human standpoint, if ever there was a time to strike at the Canaanites, it was right after the Israelites had gained entrance to the land. Fear had taken hold of the inhabitants of Palestine. But divine plans are not made according to human strategy. Who's leading this invasion? The Lord is leading this invasion. He let them in. He stopped the water. He's the one that brought them in. This is about faith. This is about faith and obedience. And this is often how God deals with His people. First He gives, and then He asks. And He did the same with us. Did you get a written contract of all that He was going to expect of you once you were born again? Because I'll be honest with you, if 18 years ago, almost 18 years now, I had gotten a contract in 2001, and it had Pastor Dave somewhere on there, I would have said, you know what? I'm probably not the right guy. You might want to find somebody else. Because that's not me. And think of these things that He's brought into your life and opportunities that you've had to share, to witness, to glorify Him, to persevere through trials, to represent Christ in your life. That has not been easy, but I'd imagine they were times that brought you closer to God. They were times that made you understand the sacrifice that Christ made on your behalf. If you had known all the things that you were going to have to experience after salvation, most of us probably wouldn't have signed up for it. But what has God done? He has given us new life. He has given us a new heart. He has given us a spirit. And He says, now I need everything. And what's our response? Well, in our flesh we go, but I like everything. I like when everything belongs to me. But because we have a new heart, because we have a Holy Spirit, because we know what we've been brought from, we say, I'm going to give it to You, Lord. I'm going to serve You because I trust You, because You have given me life where there was no life. Remember when Jesus tells the disciples after John 6, are you guys going to leave too? And what does Peter say? Where would we go? You have the words of life. There's nowhere else to go, Lord. We don't understand it, but You're the only one we're following. That's where the believer lives. Lord, I don't know what You're doing here, but I'll trust You. I don't know why this is happening, but I believe the promises that You've given me. I believe Romans 8:28 is still there. I believe that You have my good interest for Your glory in mind. If we had known what was ahead of us, we'd probably take the shortcut. But we will trust Him. And so here are the Israelites on the other side of the Jordan saying, You brought us here. You fulfilled Your word. You've been faithful. If He says this is what we're going to do, we're going to do it. No general in the world will do it this way, but God wants us to do it this way. We're going to do it. We're going to trust Him. This is going to show the faith that He's given us. Look at what this does for us. How about Romans 12:1? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. When you first heard the gospel, did they share this verse with you? Did they talk to you about being a living sacrifice to God? No, you came to that understanding after you realized what God had brought you from. And you realized that my life is nothing because it belongs to Him. It's not about the world. It's not about stuff. It's not about what I can gain. It's about serving the One who saved me. I have a Lord now. I have a Savior now. Things have changed, and if He says do it, I'm going to do it. And furthermore, this is a spiritual battle that Israel is undertaking, isn't it? We've talked about this. This isn't about Joshua's military ingenuity. He's a talented guy. He's a great general. He's a great leader. That's not what this is about. This is about Yahweh fulfilling His covenants. This is about Him defeating the other gods that are in the land and proving Himself to be superior. And I think you see the character of the people in verse 10. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. I think this is interesting because it doesn't say the Lord commanded them to observe the Passover. It doesn't say Joshua commanded them to observe the Passover. What does it say? They observed the Passover. The people knew it was time. The people knew that it was Passover. The people knew it was time to worship. It again, this is maybe as short-lived as it's going to be. This is a golden age of Israel because it seems like the great majority. Now, I know we'll run into Achan in a couple chapters, but the great majority of these people are committed to following through on the law of God. They're not perfect. They're not sinless, but they are a committed group. They institute the Passover because they know their calendars. They know the day. They know what has transpired. And they know that God has commanded that this Passover be. And I'd imagine that many of these men for years have been in the wilderness going, why don't we do the Passover anymore? Why haven't we celebrated the Passover? We need to celebrate what God has done for us, delivering us from Egypt. Why have we not done that? And here we are. We're in the land. We're celebrating, guys. We're worshiping the Lord for what He's done. And compared to Exodus 12:6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. So what do? They celebrate Passover 40 years to the day of when they last celebrated it in Egypt. Tell me God's not sovereign over a timeline. Now, let's take that to the New Testament. Do you know what happens one afternoon on Nisan 14 in the New Testament? Well, on this Nisan 14 in Joshua chapter 5, they slaughter the Passover lamb. On Nisan 14, 33 A.D., Christ dies on a cross at Calvary. The Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world to the day. To the day. Is there not significance in what they're celebrating here? We believe in the promises of God. We believe He will deliver us. And what do we see thousands of years later, but a Passover lamb that will die on a cross for the sins of the world? Okay? That's what we see being prefigured here in Joshua chapter 5. Verse 11. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Well, if you know your Jewish calendars, what follows Passover on the Jewish calendars? It's the days of unleavened bread. Exodus 12:15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And then verse 17, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. And what does God provide them in verse 11? But unleavened bread and grains. He gives them everything that they need to fulfill the law. And here's another point. We'll talk much more about this in coming chapters. Here's the promise, Deuteronomy 6, 10 and 11. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you. There's your covenant. Great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Has He delivered on that promise? I will bring you into this land. Now, all the rest of this is going to happen. Cities that you didn't build, houses you didn't build, wells you didn't dig, vineyards you didn't plant. I will provide you what you need. What does God need from them? Trust me. Have faith that your God follows through on His covenants. Follow through. Fulfill perfectly. And we see that during that year. So that's a concluding device to signal the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. They have officially reached the promised land. When they eat the produce of the land, it's their land. It's that act. So during that year, they started to eat off the land, which is exactly what God promised them. It concludes a 40-year struggle in the wilderness that started back in the book of Exodus. So let's close with this. Go back to faith. It's the worst time to cross the Jordan. It's the worst time to renew the covenant. In coming weeks, we'll see it was the worst time to attack Jericho. And yet, it's the perfect day to bring them into the land to prepare for the Passover. It's the perfect day to reinstitute the covenant. It's the perfect day to celebrate the Passover. Have you been in that situation before? Where you've kind of maybe said this in your prayers, God, this really isn't a good time. I don't know what you're doing here. It's not the best time for this. And yet when you persevered and came through the other side, you understood why it had to be at that time. You understood that it was God who was sovereign. You understood that it was God who commanded you to be a living sacrifice. Instead of running from that, why do we not embrace it? Why do we not live out James and consider it joy when we face trials? Now, I'm not saying I got this all figured out, because my first instinct on trials isn't, it's not that. But what have we been given here but a God who has been nothing but faithful? Do you trust Him when the things that come down the pike are not exactly what you expected? Because that's the challenge that we have here. I don't think He's going to call us to do something maybe as crazy as circumcision in a mile from our enemies. But maybe He will. Who knows what God has in store for you? The fact is, your weakness is His strength. And again, that's not our default. Our default is to fight against that idea of submitting to the will of God. And it's not some mystical thing. It's just that we have a God who is active and faithful and sovereign. And I put a quote in your bulletin this week from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And you're probably wondering why we got quotes from a children's book. And I've used it before, and I'll probably use it again because I like it so much. But it is Lucy speaking, or is it Susan? Is it Susan or is it Lucy? One of the girls. She's talking to Mr. Beaver, and she's asking about Aslan, who, if you know The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, The Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is Jesus in that story. And she's about to meet Him. And Mr. Beaver says, "You know He's a lion." And she says, "I didn't know He's a lion. Lions are pretty scary. Is He safe?" And what does Mr. Beaver say? "Safe? Who said anything about safe?" And that isn't that our God? Nobody said it was safe. But what does He say? But He's good. Safe isn't part of this conversation. He's good. He's the King. You can trust Him. Can we live our lives in that way? Can we, when trials come in, can we say, "Lord, I don't know if this is safe." No, that's not the question. "Lord, You're good. You're the King. I trust You with my life. I want to be a Romans 12:1 living sacrifice." Can we live our lives in that way? Can we submit in that way? Can we trust in that way? He's given you the faith you need for that if you're in Christ. Believe Him. Let's pray. Father, You are good. You are worthy. And I thank You for being the God that You are, who keeps covenant, who holds our salvation in Your hands, who has called us to Yourself, and who alone gets the glory for it. Lord, help us to be faithful when faith is sparse. Help us to be obedient when our flesh is raging. Help us to honor You with Your lives and live them according to Your grace and in light of Your sacrifice. We give You all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.